Okay, the reading's taken from page 1053. It's Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have lost my sheep that was I have found my sheep that was lost." And so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There is a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because you have received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, and he has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Jill. It's great to see you with us this Sunday evening. The lost son, that's the bit we're homing in on. It's a great and famous story, isn't it? Some people think the most famous story that Jesus ever told. It's actually a big story in the history of art, interestingly, which isn't something that I particularly know about, but there are a lot of famous paintings coming out of this parable. Rembrandt was big into prodigal son art. This is, I think, probably his most famous one. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Is it rude to Rembrandt to say I'm not that much of a fan? I think I prefer the next one. This one is called The Prodigal Son in the Tavern. So there he is. That's the lost son having a reckless time, 17th century style. And holding some sort of, it looks like some sort of massive test tube that he's drinking out of there. It's fantastic. Well, I think one of the reasons that people enjoy and relate to and connect with this story so easily is that we all know some of the highs and lows of family life, don't we? I was actually getting distracted this week trying to map my own heritage into this story. So I am from a family that's blessed to have a great, generous, gracious dad. My dad actually, for his job, kills fattened calves. That's actually what my dad does for a living, so he's not so gracious to the calves, I'm afraid. Sorry, vegetarians. And we are just two brothers in the family. That's another similarity. And I am the old boring one. So there you go. There's a lot of connections here for me. I guess more seriously, though, some of us will be able to relate to the breakdown of relationship between the parent and the children here, or the jealousy between siblings. Maybe, on the positive side, maybe you've experienced the joy of reconciliation and forgiveness in any of those really close relationships that are mentioned here. This is a story about a family. It is a story. Jesus loved to tell stories, or parables as he called them. A parable is a made-up story that makes a point about something in the real world. So we need to be careful as we try and work out what's going on that we get the right point about the real world that Jesus would want us to take from this. And I think that's actually more of a challenge here with a parable so long and so rich as this one. And so I just want to show you a little bit of the working out that helped me know how to focus this. It's not particularly rocket science, but it might be useful for you to know what Kev gets up to at his desk during the week, if nothing else. So if you just open up that insert there, you'll see the extract from the chapter that we've just had read. So this would be something I would always do quite early in the week. I quite like to get the passage that we're going to be looking at into a sort of separate document so I can sort of highlight things and fiddle around with it. The bit at the bottom right there from Luke chapter 1, that's always there on a week when we're in Luke and Acts, because this is Luke's purpose for his whole book, the bit highlighted in verse 4, that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he's been taught. Theophilus, probably non-Jewish, probably a recent convert, and so every passage in Luke is meant to be a confidence builder for him and for us. What I've simply done with the rest of the passage there is I've highlighted the bits in Luke 15 that are not parable, if you like. The highlighted parts are either Luke telling us the scene where Jesus was telling the stories, or they're Jesus giving us a bit of a theological interpretation of the stories that he's telling. And you see, it's actually three parables that we had read: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So in my mind, I'm thinking, well, those are the controls, if you like. I'll need to keep those bits at the front and center of my head to know what's really going on here. And verse 1 to 2, well, verse 1 and 2 give us the context of why Jesus told the lost the son story. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus' ministry is under attack from the Pharisees. We met them in both of the last 2 weeks. They basically think that they are the God police. And one of the things that Luke does all the way through his two volumes is he sets up this power play between the religious establishment of the day and Jesus. And we know that the Pharisees are the baddies, so in some ways it's easy for us to write them off. But in the first century, they seem to be the ones who spoke for God. It might be very intimidating and confusing if you were someone like Theophilus. You'd want to take what they said seriously. And they are complaining, "This man receives sinners." People like the prostitute that we met last week. Shady dealing tax collectors. It seems as if Jesus is running his Christianity Explored course out of a bar in Soho or a prison canteen, which, as far as they are concerned, makes him the dodgy Dave of preaching. Well, how will Jesus defend himself? This is where verse 7 and verse 11, the other highlighted bits on there, are, I think, so helpful there, Jesus' theology on what's going on here. Verse 7, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, and then he goes on to tell the parable of the lost son to illustrate that heavenly joy. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's responding to this accusation, this man receives sinners, by beautifully describing the heartbeat of God. And it is a wonderful thing, this passage, isn't it? Great, Charlotte said it was a really important passage for her. Do you want a glimpse behind the curtain, if you like, to see what makes God tick? I do. Well, that is what we're getting this evening. And please don't panic that this parable doesn't do everything. So it doesn't explain all about how this fits with God's sovereignty. It doesn't say how this fits with Jesus' death on the cross being the thing that means that this forgiveness is possible. Now, the lost son story, it's really just trying to illustrate one big thing to us, and it is that God is a God who gets partying when lost sinners come home to him. And it is the fact that God is like that which explains why Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Well, if you go back onto the other side of the sheet there, you'll see a couple of points that we're going to go through. And the first is the horror of being a lost son. See, Jesus must be someone who's soft on sin and soft on the causes of sin. That's really the charge behind verse 2 there. And so what Jesus does in the first part of the lost son story is he shows why that isn't true at all. There's real emotion, obviously, in this story. There's a real connection between Jesus and sinners. But no way is Jesus sentimental or wishy-washy about what it means to be lost. Jesus actually describes sin here in, I think, a shockingly three-dimensional way. See if you think it's shocking as we go through the plot. Well, verse 13, the son leaves home rich, his pockets and his current account are bulging with cash, goes travelling, and it says he squandered his property in reckless living, which was probably fun at the time. Remember the big pint glass and all of that. But verse 14, the credit crunch kicks in and he has to get a job on a farm. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with working on a farm, but sadly for him, the minimum wage for pigs turns out to have been higher than the minimum wage for people. So our boy is reduced to craving animal fodder. You know those horrible smelly pellets? You get big bags of them in pet shops. Ugh. Yeah, what a horrible thing. Can you picture him, our boy? He's still there wearing his Abercrombie and Fitch hoodie, his Jack Wills t-shirt. Hello, grandson. And he's there, he's watching them, these pigs, you know, pigs, they're horrible, aren't they? The troughing and the snorting and the and they're sort of salivating as they chew over this horrible food. And here's our boy, wishing that he could have some of the action. Verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. We said last week that most people don't think of themselves as big sinners, but that is where this lad gets to, verse 18, as he thinks about himself and what he's come to. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Well, I wonder what you make of his rise and fall. There'd probably be people in this part of London with a story like his to tell, wouldn't it? He was brave enough to do his own thing. He really lived. And he didn't hurt anyone, did he? He just wasn't so hot on the budgeting. It wasn't his fault that the world suddenly plunged into a recession. Well, it's very interesting, his response to himself, isn't it? He doesn't think he was just a bit quick to splash the cash, or that he was in any way some just victim of circumstances. He sees himself as a big sinner who has deeply wronged his dad. I think as we look over the detail again, you can see just why this is such a personal thing. So go back to verse 12. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Now, we probably need to be landed gentry to get the point here, but give me my share of the property. That's what you inherit when your dad dies. That's the time that that's meant to be coming to you. I wish you were dead, Dad. Young folks sometimes say that to their parents, don't they, out of anger. This guy really means it. And it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine him coming down for breakfast in the morning? You know, maybe this will be the day that Dad dies and I'll get my share. Feeling okay today, Dad? Yes. Oh, that's a shame. Yeah, it's shocking, isn't it, to think that he could feel that way? And actually, that is the important thing for us to focus on here. Don't look at the reckless behaviour. Look at the dad. How he's treated this dad. How must this dad, you know, the best of fathers, how must he be feeling? It must have broken his heart. I mentioned that I'm blessed to come from a family with an amazing dad. I know not all of us are, and I try not to take mine for granted, but he is the kind of dad when, you know, I was at home at Christmas, he's great, generous, sometimes in bigger ways, but often it's just little details. He just wants to help his boys. Well, imagine me at the end of that holiday coming into the drive with a massive removal van. And I start clearing out the contents of his house. So I take his car, his bike, his insurance policies, gather it all up into this van. And I say, well, Sandy, that's his name. Well, Sandy, that probably comes to about 50%. My brother, Grant, he can keep the house. And by the way, Dad, I've checked on Google Maps to see where exactly halfway around the world from your house in Northampton is. And that is where I'm going. So that in the absence of your death, I can get as far away as possible from you. It's horrible, isn't it? It's horrible even to think of that as an illustration. But that is the heart of sin, actually, in the Bible. Look at what we've all done to the Heavenly Dad. Yeah, of course our behaviour will have varied, and maybe you feel like you haven't had that much reckless living in your life. But we've all done the big thing in our heart of saying, thanks for the stuff, God. You know, we'll keep the world, we'll keep the bodies, we'll keep the stuff. But we can live without a Father in heaven. I was just wondering about it. I wonder if part of the reason people don't think we're big sinners is because we have the Star Wars view of God. You know, Star Wars, the Force. You know, it's just a force. It's just sort of there, just keeping things ticking over. Rather than being a person with a heart who could be capable of being sad or happy, or who could get offended when we hurt him. When did we decide to stop giving God the right to be a person? Well, I wonder if you can see yourself in this lost son. And I know I can as I just think back over the last week. So many good things God's allowed me to enjoy. Health and breath and food and money. And then I think of all the ways that I've, as my default option, wanted to keep him at bay, not wanting to listen to him when he wants to speak to me. I can't be bothered to want to talk to him loads of the time. It's interesting, that Rembrandt picture, you know, the one with the big ridiculous glass. It was actually a self-portrait. It's Rembrandt himself that he's drawn in to the picture there. And I don't have a clue how much of the theology he understood, but that was very shrewd. See, Jesus receives sinners. That doesn't mean that Jesus is relaxed at all about sin. He sees sin in its horror like nobody else. And he needs us to be able to see ourselves as the Son, so that we'll echo what the Son says in verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Before you, God, I've not sinned against morality or the Force. It's not just that I'm someone who has regrets in my life and remorse about things that I've done. Christian repentance looks our God in the eye and says, I'm not worthy to be in your family. I have sinned against you. Well, there's a lot more we could say here, I think, about Jesus' clarity on the horror of sin So we could think about the boy's story and the way our freedom from God doesn't turn out to be so great. The ways that we're less and less alive, actually, the more that we run away from him, the way it puts us on a path to destruction. Don't take the fact that this man Jesus receives sinners as any indication that he is soft on sin. Sin is a horror that Jesus wants us to wake us up to. And I think verse 17 in the story, it puts well what Jesus wants us to do. The boy, when he came to himself, he said, and then he repents. And that is really what we'll be praying as we think about the mission week this week, that people will come to themselves, that they'll come to their senses and repent. I wonder if that's something that you've done yet personally. I am not worthy to be called your son. Well, the way this story develops and turns is tremendous, isn't it? Remember, this is a story that's showing us the heartbeat of God. We're on our second point, if you're still on the sheet. Lost son is trudging home, ready to offer himself as a slave. He knows he's been an idiot. And he's going over this little speech in his head that he's prepared while he walks. Starts to walk past some familiar landmarks as he arrives on the boundaries of his hometown. Walks past his own school. Realises that it'll just be down the hill now, along the lake. And then he'll be there. He'll be on the driveway of his father's house. And, yeah, we know the ending, but there's real tension here. How is this deeply mistreated father? Remember, I want you dead, Dad. How's he going to respond? And this is the start. The soap operas love this, don't they? I mean, if this was EastEnders, the moment when the two sets of eyes meet eye to eye, you know, that, what would that be followed by? Do, 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 do. You know, they'd be crazy, wouldn't they, not to hold in suspense. Of course they're going to leave that one till the start of the next episode. And usually on EastEnders, what would happen at the start of the next episode would be they'd be allowed, possibly bloody, confrontation as Phil Mitchell or whoever it is starts to lay into his boy. And that is what we expect here. That is not just meant to be rude to people from East London. Apparently, if you tell this story in the Middle Eastern culture where Jesus was from, people know what's going to happen. The dad's going to set the dogs on him and shoo the boy away, the rotten son. And so he should. He really should. Verse 20, as he arose and came to his father. And this is the bit that blows me away every time I read it. That second sentence in verse 20. What's this? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. You see, the old man's been looking out for him. And the old man sees him first. And he doesn't think, I'm going to punch him. He doesn't think, I'm going to guilt trip him for the rest of his life, or even for 5 minutes. You know, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to let go, to get over deep hurts and resentments from people who are close to us, isn't it? Even on small things, sometimes. How much more right does God have to make us pay? Verse 20. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran. Old man landowners, they never run in that culture. That would be like the Queen sort of running across the pitch at Wembley doing a silly face and wave. And, I mean, the boy probably thinks he's running towards me to hit me or to shoo me away before Mum ever gets to know that I was ever here. And then suddenly the son, he finds himself in the most powerful hug you could ever know. But he's got his little speech prepared, isn't he? And he's going to get off, Dad. I've got a few words prepared. Which he starts in verse 21. But he doesn't get to finish. His father embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. All the privileges of the family are given to him immediately. There's not a minute's hesitation. There's not any holding back. The designer robe, the fattened calf, the family ring. And that is the best picture that Jesus can give about how God feels when sinful people turn back to him. He couldn't be more delighted or more ready to forgive. Can you get your head around this? It's amazing, isn't it? The maker of the universe, our Father in heaven, who we said you're dead to us. The millisecond you come to your senses, he runs. And so if you're someone who had repented, read verse 20, read yourself into it, and remind yourself of your story. While you were still a long way off, he saw you and felt compassion and ran and embraced you and kissed you. It's amazing to be a Christian, isn't it? Heaven celebrates over you. And this is Jesus defending his ministry. We said we haven't talked about the older son yet. I think actually in some ways best to be contrasted not with his younger brother, but actually with his father. They really represent two different kinds of religion, the older son and the father. And he's angry, the older son. No forgiveness with him, because it's all about your performance with the older son. Why would you celebrate an admission of failure? And he does represent most religion, doesn't he? Most religion either denies that sin exists, or it goes down the older son route of saying acceptance by God should be performance related. And what should be celebrated is my efforts to make myself worthy of being a good person. But performance-based religion, it doesn't welcome sinners. It doesn't receive failures. The religion of the Pharisees didn't. Works-based churchiness doesn't. Islam doesn't. And there is a warning here not to trust those kind of religions. The older son is left as an outsider at the party. Jesus is the one who shares the Father's heart. Which means, of course, you're going to find Jesus hanging out with people who realise that they're sinners before God. Because Jesus isn't looking for our performance. He's looking for our repentance. And he just loves it when he sees it. Which takes us to something about ourselves. I think we've said a bit in this series about people not feeling like they're sinners and that they might be worthy before God. So I just want to talk for a second to those of us who do feel full of our spiritual failure. Some of us will struggle to believe that this kind of undeserved, unreserved forgiveness could ever be true for us. And let me say that is a good place to be if it means that you are not presuming upon the kindness of God. But we do need to take him at his word here. And there is real humility actually in the son's response. The deal offered is not come back as a slave and work your way back into my good books and we'll see how it goes. You know, I think something in all of us is attracted by that option, aren't we? Because if I can somehow earn it for myself, it will be some kind of reassurance for me, and I'll feel better about myself. I was chatting to one of you at the end last week, and we were just saying we love the way God always makes the gospel all about Jesus and nothing about us. So no reassurance from looking here. Always we're to be looking at him and what he has done. I wonder if you know that old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." Well, that's the lost son speaking, isn't it? Bringing nothing to the table except his own unworthiness and guilt. And he does the most humble thing he can when he's shown this kindness. He doesn't say, "Let me earn it," or "You couldn't possibly accept me." He takes his dad at his word, and he comes home as the son. Quickly, the best robe, and put it on him. I wonder if you feel unworthy. Do you feel uncomfortable to have all the trappings of the family of God suddenly thrust on someone like you? Well, God knows all about your sin. And he takes it very seriously. But he forgives quickly. We sometimes encourage people to pray a prayer that expresses the fact that they want to say sorry for the first time and come back to God. If that was you, you could use verse 18 and 19 as your prayer, or you could use the confession that we're all going to say together in a few minutes. But you know, when you see what this Father is like, what makes you not just want to jump out of your chair, call out to him, and see if he is there waiting to welcome you, which he promises to be? It is a great incentive as well for the mission, isn't it? Those of us who will be involved this week, students, and all of us Christians, actually, as missionaries in the workplace, inviting people to things like Christianity Explored. There's lots that's frightening to me about a mission week. There was a UCCF that are running it, had a brunch yesterday for people involved. Laura was there. It was kind of to gear us all up. To be honest, Laura, I spent most of the time feeling, oh my goodness, this is going to be exhausting, and there are going to be all these discouragements. And then Laura told us about somebody who had just become a Christian, and that reminded me why it would be worth all the effort. Mission week is the kind of week that produces parties in heaven. Think of the party that must have been the day Charlotte became a Christian. How does it work? I don't know. Is there some sort of tannoy system in heaven that lets everyone know? Maybe there's a picture of Piers Cranston in his Jack Wills t-shirt suddenly there. Well, let's pray. Let's pray for conversions next week, because we know what God will be up to, don't we? If even one of the 500,000 students in this area turn back to him. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.